Good morning, church. It's our privilege to continue in our series on Jude. And for a quick review, there we're infiltrating a church made up of mostly Jewish people who have converted to trust Christ, Jesus Christ. And they were Christians now, scattered in Gentile countries. And what has happened is there have been some people who have come and joined their church who have distorted and twisted the teaching of God's grace into actually by their life and their words influencing the church that they could live completely in sensuality and sexual sin, and it had no, and greed, it had no bearing because God was gracious and He's loving and He forgave us our sins, so therefore we can live how we want to. They've turned God's grace into license for immoral living. And that was what they were teaching, that's how they were infiltrating, and they did so absolutely without shame. The people in the church did not pick this up, and nor did the leaders of this church, which was, there's a word to us, staff and elders in the room, ministry leaders, heads up, do not think that this could not happen in our church. God has always called leaders. In fact, some of the requirements for eldership in the book of Titus is to teach sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, Canadian culture is not too conducive to this. Seems like within the church in Canada, in our reaction, and rightly so, to some of the forms of Christianity and fundamentalist almost hatred and people judging everybody in the church and the world, we recoil from that, and I join you in that, but we go into an opposite ditch, and that is that we feel like we are not allowed to say anything to any brother or sister in Christ who might be in error. I was having a conversation with someone recently, and I was addressing a particular issue that a friend of ours was going to be doing that violated a biblical principle, and this the conversation emerged about how we shouldn't judge them. And I agree if the person means by the word judge, condemn, pronounce the final verdict. Only Christ can do that, not us. But it is the responsibility of brothers and sisters in Christ to one another to ensure that we are, by their encouragement and their prayers, walking in the way that Christ has taught us in the Scripture. And we have misapplied or misunderstood the injunction to not judge by meaning then, well, we just don't say anything to any Christian. And that, my friends, is a violation of multiple Christian passages of Scripture in the Bible. I mean, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says that if we see those of you who are spiritual, and it doesn't mean that you're, you know, self-righteous, it means those who are living and walking in the Spirit, those who are, and you see a brother or a sister caught in any trespass or sin, then we are to go to them and to, in gentleness and in respect, restore such a one. But to do it in an attitude that we ourselves don't get, you know, commit actually a sin by how we do it, or that we don't get drawn in ourselves. And our writer's going to address this here today, too. So, church, we are not to run around as people's judges pronouncing condemnation on one another. Do not hear that this morning. But we are to keep an eye out for one another because we love each other. And because actually Jesus taught it, Old Testament's prophets prophesied about it, the apostles taught about it, that there will become wolves in sheep's clothing. There will become those who may not fit wolves in sheep's clothing, but there may be those who actually have different theologies and teachings that are false, and you ought to be prepared for that. In our current day, people, they may say, well, God told me this. And what happens is the church gets paralyzed. They don't feel, well, how can I speak against that? I believe God speaks today. We're having a workshop for those who have wanted, and we'll repeat this many times, the Hearing God seminar, because God speaks today. Never to replace this. No. But just because somebody says, God told me, I didn't. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have to do everything everybody says God told them to. There are all kinds of other factors and leadership responsibilities that we take very seriously in our church. And so, don't cower to that. So this is what happens, and he exhorted the church, contend for the faith that was once delivered. Contend for it. Proactively live out your faith, teach it, live it with joy and enthusiasm, and promote it so that the false teaching and the false behaviors coming from that teaching do not seep into the life and sour the whole church, if you will. Once again, this is not talking about dealing with people who are not believers. These are people who claim to be Christians. Lost people who don't trust Christ yet, the scripture says they don't subject themselves to the Bible or to God's law. They're not even able to. So why do we hold them to a biblical standard? But if they trust Christ and claim to be Christians, then we have a responsibility to one another. Get it? That's good. So they were to contend for the faith once for all delivered. This is fascinating. I was reading yet another story recently about, it was actually in a blog. It was written by an editor in GQ magazine writing about Hillsong's Church, New York City. Thank you, Mirska. But a very subtle statement was interesting in that article that talked about how that Christianity never even figured itself out and actually came up with its own beliefs until like the 3rd century or the 4th century. And you might hear that. Let me tell you something. That is a misunderstanding from people who don't know. Did you know that the actual teachings of the Christian faith are what he's talking about right here? You read the scripture, and actually there is stated already doctrines that were clear. Why did they have to go and work through and wrestle over and fight and finally come up with things like the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed in the later centuries? Because they just decided that we should establish theology? No, it was already established and in the scriptures right from the time of Jesus and the apostles. But what was happening as time went on, heresies came in, false teaching. And so the early church for the first 100 or 200 years then began to wrestle and fight over this stuff and finally articulate and say no to what was already true. Do you understand that? Christianity didn't come up with its beliefs in the 4th century or 300 A.D., they were there from the time of Jesus, already written in some thematic forms. For example, Philippians chapter 2 talks about, how Jesus had this attitude was in Christ Jesus, who, although being God, took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, taking on the form of humanity, died a death on a cross, raised to life. The book of Acts, talks about solid theology, about the deity of Jesus, about salvation, about who God is, now, all of those kinds of things. We heard about it from the book of Hebrews last week, and he talks about what is established and baseline in the faith, talking about, you know, repentance and the, you know, teachings about Jesus and baptisms and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal life and what's going to happen at the end. These were already in the scripture. These were taught in the church. It didn't just come in later centuries. That is wrong. It's heresies from people who don't understand and who are trying to deflate the faith. So please understand that the classic tenets of Christianity were already in play right from the get-go, but they had to establish those things later because all of the false teachings that were coming in. And so they had to put it in the form of a creed, so that every Sunday when the church gathered, they could repeat them and keep drilling it into the church. This is what we believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty. There is a God, maker of heaven and earth. He started everything. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, the deity of Jesus Christ. You know? Talks about his death and his resurrection. Talks about him ascending into heaven, the releasing of the Holy Spirit, on and on. We believe this stuff because, not because it was just invented then. It was the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then he talks about how certain people have crept in unnoticed, and then they were perverting this. Then what happens is they takes like 19 verses or 16 verses, and he just gives examples from the Old Testament, from Jewish traditional writings, and from the apostolic writings, and even Jewish apocryphal writings, not to show that they were inerrant, but because everybody knew about them, he used their own writings even to show what was true, and he showed all that happened in the scripture that give attention to what these people were doing, and this nothing new under the sun. It happened in the Old Testament, and he uses all these examples to show that these people were living in these sins, and they were deserving of God's judgment. It's happened all the way through history, and these people in this church are no different. That's what those 16 verses are about. So he comes now to, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. Our theme today is called Keeping Relationship with God. This is what we want to look at today. Keeping relationship with God. I want to read Jude 1 to 4, or sorry, Jude 20 to 24. 23, sorry. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Before we go on, I want you to notice something that the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version get it. They got it, but the NIV didn't. And here's what it is. There is only one major main point, main clause, main instruction. One command in these two verses. If you have your Bible, circle it. It's called, keep yourselves in the love of God. That is the command. It's surrounded by three participles. You guys remember that from school? Participles, these are adverbial participles that actually modify the main noun and the main, or the main clause. The main clause, keep yourself in the love of God. And then there's three modifiers. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, and waiting eagerly, as we're going to see, for the Lord's return. This is very important to understand, because for this book in Jude, the word keep and kept is a catchword that he keeps coming back to throughout the whole book. We're going to build that around there. It's not that the NIV doesn't help you. It's just that all you get is four separate commands. Build yourselves up in the faith. Keep yourself in the love of God. Pray in the Spirit. Wait for the Lord's return. See? But I want you to have a fulsome understanding of the scripture, and here's what it teaches us, that the big phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God, is the command. And then the other phrases, as we will look at in a few minutes, help us to understand how to do that. They fuel it, inform it, and they enable it. Verses 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What we're going to see as we walk through these four verses is this. As important as it is, and it's absolutely primary that we keep ourselves in the love of God, that we keep developing our faith in Christ, our relationship with God. But it's not just about me and God, and that's it. We are also to help others to start and continue developing their faith in God. Christianity is never a one-man show. It is never just about you. It's always about the community of faith. Okay? So let's look at this. We're going to look at then first how to keep yourselves in the love of God. And before we talk about the first one, I just want to again remember to keep yourselves in the love of God means to guard or maintain your experience of God's love, to keep yourselves in fellowship with God or in the sphere of God's loving relationship where His blessing and His favor and His grace and His mercy flow. Don't you want that? I don't want to just be some relative that is out of touch and out of harmony with the Father and the family of God. I want to be where there's no hindrances to the relationship with God, where His blessing and Spirit flow freely, His love. There's nothing in me that's hindering that, and we want to do that together. So that's what he's talking about. Keep ourselves in the love of God, within the sphere and the fellowship of. And that means to maintain, to guard your experiences of, to keep abiding in that, where God's blessing is versus being under His judgment. So let's sustain or keep developing our faith. That's what he's talking about. All right? So how does this happen? Well, let's go to our first one. The first way is to grow in the faith. Let's keep growing in the faith. He uses the illustration of building on a foundation. He talks about the foundation that is already the faith once for all given by Jesus himself, attested to and preached to this church by the apostles. And so build on this foundation, the solid foundation of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles and the experience or the manifestation of the character and the lifestyle, the moral implications of this faith. Build yourselves up in Him and in His teaching. So how do you build yourself up in the faith? Any ideas? Hey? Prayer. We're going to get to that one. We'll deal with that one totally in a second. Scripture. It's one of the primary ways you build yourself up in the faith. It's absolutely essential that you know the Word of God and that you read it, you study it, you do it devotionally for your own devotions and strength, and then you study it for study purposes to understand the faith. One of the things that I did many, many years ago that has been so helpful is you have my personal devotions out of the texts I'm preaching that Sunday. So if we're doing a study of Jude, I'm not having my devotions out of the Jude this week. Those devotions out of Jude came 1 to 2 years ago. I always study. I'm in Isaiah right now. I always study privately for my own devotion as a follower of Jesus, because I'm like you. I have, you know, you have a job. I got the job of the ministry. And so I meet with God early in the morning and pour over his word and learn and study for my own personal devotion. Then when I get to the office and other things, then I can turn and study the word and study theology and study all that stuff and use commentaries and all that for what I'm preaching. And I just encourage you, you build yourselves up in the most holy faith by understanding the scriptures, the Acts 2 church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's a solid foundation of God's word and the core tenets of the faith. R. Kent Hughes, he used to be a pastor, I believe, at Wheaton Church, and he made a statement one time in one of his, he edited a series of commentaries in the New Testament, but one of them he made the statement. He says, "You will never be profoundly influenced by that which you do not know, or by that which you are not aware of." Some of you want to be influenced by Christ and the Scriptures. You really do. I believe that. But because you don't seek him daily in the Word of God and get to know his teachings, you aren't influenced by him. You cannot be profoundly influenced by the Bible, the Scripture, and the wonderful teachings of Jesus if you are unaware of them. I met this week with the chairman of the board of directors of the Christian Missionary Alliance, a good friend of mine. He came onto the board in my last term, and he used to serve in the Alberta government setting the oil and gas prices, and he was a very intelligent man, a wonderful guy. But I'm just so overwhelmed at his sincere love for Jesus. And he said this statement to me this week. I wrote it down. In fact, I waited and made sure I got it right as he wrote it. He said this: "People's enthusiasm and motivation is directly proportionate to the amount of time that they are thinking about something." People's enthusiasm and motivation is directly proportionate to the amount of time they are thinking about something. If you never think about Christ and the Scriptures, you will not be enthusiastic or motivated by it. Think about when you were in love. I know for some of us, we've got to just kind of dust that off a little bit, but let's just think about that. When you first met that person, you thought about them all the time. And because of that, it motivated you. And you were enthusiastic about that relationship. And over time, somehow, we just forget each other, take each other for granted, get busy, do stuff. And then we wonder why we're in the state we're in. So friends, if you want to build yourselves up in the most holy faith, we must. We say it often, and I'll tell you, I'll probably say it 1,000 times. It is so basic and connected to the Scripture or to the faith, the studying of the Scripture, it's huge. Train yourselves proactively. Don't try harder. Train yourselves. Peter says, grow, add to your faith, build on the foundation of what you have. Be proactive. Arrange your life around those practices of reading the Scripture and all of the spiritual disciplines. Arrange your life around those things and around the relationships, getting around people who are similarly passionate about God and His Word and living the Christian life, and around experiences. Build experiences into your life that will help form Jesus and keep you in the love of God. This is what we call discipleship, friends. Discipleship, or in some it speak, becoming an intentional follower of Jesus Christ. It means to do what we can to grow our love relationship with God and deepen our understanding of our faith. How do you keep yourselves in the love of God? Grow in the faith. Will you? I can't do your growing for you. Sometimes I wish you could do my growing for me. But this is something we must engage in individually and then encourage one another collectively in. Okay? Secondly, praying in the Spirit. You actually keep yourself in the love of God as you pray in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is absolutely the language of relationship with God. L.A.T. Van Doren used to be very involved in Cape and Ray Bible Schools, and he wrote a little book called Prayer, the Christian's Vital Breath. That's what prayer is to the Christian. It's literally our breath, our oxygen. I did a series a few years ago on prayer, called it O2, oxygen. That's what it is to our lives. And prayer is so key to remaining or keeping ourselves within the love of God, because just like any human relationship, you stop communicating, you drift. Leah and I talk about this all the time, how precious little it takes to disconnect. And if that's true in marriage, how much with a person who's in front of you who you can see? How much more with God whom you cannot see? Prayer is what connects us. Communication is what connects us and keeps us in the love of God. Prayer in the Spirit is being prompted by the Spirit. It's guided by the Spirit. It is in fellowship with the Spirit. It is in dependence upon the Spirit. It is empowered by His Spirit. It is trusting in His Spirit. It is praying with His wisdom and His discernment. It is enriched by the Spirit. It is in partnership with the Spirit, for He knows the mind of God. It is often also listening to the Holy Spirit in our prayer. Pray in the Spirit, friends. It keeps you in the love of God. Now, I did a little study. This one hit me this morning, so I ran over to Starbucks and I just wrote this down so you could do it. In the Spirit is a favorite phrase of the New Testament writers. Now, you can download this and get them, and I'm going to run through it because I'm going to make a very important point. It says in Jude here 20, and also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, that we are to pray in the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16, and in Romans 8, we are to walk in the Spirit. 1 Peter 4, 6, he says we are to live in the Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, 8, we are to love in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says that we say Jesus is Lord in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14, 2 says that you utter mysteries or speak in tongues in the Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we have participation in the Spirit. Simeon entered the temple in the Spirit in Luke chapter 2, verse 27. Acts 19, verse 21 says that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go a certain place. Our conscience bears witness in the Spirit, Romans 9, 1. David calls Jesus Lord in the Spirit, Matthew 22, 43. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation 4, 2. Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, Luke chapter 10, verse 21. The gospel came to the Thessalonians in the Spirit and in power, 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Do you hear? It is a favorite phrase of the New Testament writers. I make all of that case to tell you this. This phrase has been hijacked by people and give it a very limited meaning that means to pray in tongues. Don't put the Spirit in a box. If you have the gift, it may mean to pray in tongues. You should. But it is so much more than that. Don't limit the Holy Spirit. And don't be afraid of this teaching, church. Pray in the Spirit. It keeps you connected. It helps develop your relationship with God. Oh, we just want to make sure that we do this. Pray in the Spirit. It keeps you in the love of God. It helps develop the intimacy of your relationship with Him. You're led by Him. All kinds of, we talked about it. You get it? Yeah, pray in the Spirit, brothers and sisters. Go for it. The last thing he says is, how do you keep yourself in the love of God? Is by this. I'll just call it looking for the King. Looking for the King. He says in the text, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. What he's talking about here is the return of Jesus. How does the return of Jesus keep you in the love of God? All of the New Testament writers talked about the return of Christ as an incredible motivating factor for persevering in the faith, for living holy lives, because the context is that Jesus, the one who is going to judge, he's talked about judgment this whole book, judging sin, he's coming back. And when Jesus returns, he's not going to come like some cute little baby in a manger. I thank my mom for this, talking to us about Jesus in Revelation as kids, reading about him coming back on a white horse with sword in hand. Warrior, judge. He's enthroned in the heavenly realms right now, and he's coming back as the judge of all people. And if we understand this and look for his return, when finally all of the fullness of the kingdom will be here, we get snapshots and tastes, but it's not here in its fullness yet, the kingdom of God. We have experienced his mercy as he's forgiven our sins and as he continues to cleanse us from unrighteousness in this life. But there's a day when he comes and we see him judge everyone else who has rejected him, that we will come to understand the mercy that's coming on that day. For we will not be facing eternal judgment without God. We are recipients of his mercy because of this life we have now in our faith in him. We experienced mercy at our conversion. We experience his mercy during our life. But the fullness of his mercy will be known to us when he returns and the judgment happens, and we don't face it because he did it for us on the cross. And when we witness all of those who will face it, oh, we will rejoice in the mercy of that day. Hallelujah. Waiting expectantly for the return of Jesus, having an eye to heaven. You know what else it does? Looking for the return of Christ reminds us that we are pilgrims in this world. We are passing through this world. This world is not our eternal home in the sense of we're not married to its values. And those who are famous in this world now are not, worthy of our worship. There is coming one who is, and his kingdom will come in fullness. And it reminds us that the things of this world are not what is absolutely important to us, but it's the things of God and his kingdom that are absolutely tantamount. And when our world worships money and materialism as though that is our security and that's the most important thing in this life, we realize, because we're waiting and we realize Jesus is coming, his kingdom's coming in fullness, that materialism is not the biggest deal. And therefore, we know that Jesus says that when we give out of our resources, that actually we're storing up treasures in heaven, and that when he comes, it will all be, you know, rewarded to us. And we live for that type of reward, not the latest gadget. Keeping an eye to heaven reminds us that we aren't bound to this world and its value system, and it enables us then to stay in God's love and to live the life he calls us to. Waiting, looking earnestly, expecting, describes an attitude of life that's motivated by the promise of his return. Knowing and longing for Christ's return is just powerful motivation for us for staying in the fellowship, staying connected with God. He's coming back, and I don't care what my friends say or how my neighbors ridicule me for it or how people disbelieve my faith and try to grind it into the ground. That does not demotivate me because he is coming back. And at that time, the Bible says, finally, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's coming. So we can do it now during our life, acknowledging his lordship and confessing him as Lord, or we will be forced to one day. My friends who have mocked me and people who have tried to pulverize the Christian faith will one day on their knees have to realize he's real and it's true. And they will be forced to declare, Jesus is Lord, and I was wrong. False teachers can only expect judgment when he returns. Those who believe their teaching and exercise morality connected with those false teachings can only expect one thing: God's judgment, like he's talked about all the way through this book. But those who trust Christ and keep themselves in the love of the Father, they can expect mercy. For mercy triumphs over judgment. And I am so thankful. It just wells up within me for worship. We sang about it. I've been set free. That's why we sing for all that he's done for us. We keep ourselves in the love of God, and we help others avoid the judgment of God. And I've run out of time, so let me just say this, that there are three groups of people that we reach out to in this text. He calls them, first, there's doubters, those who doubt the faith. That is, the false teachers have had an influence on them, and now they're beginning to waver. And he says, to those, we must exude mercy. We have mercy with them, and we walk with them, and we encourage them, and we have coffee with them, and hear their doubts, and don't judge them, and encourage them by our lives and their teaching the truth to lead them to change and not be drawn into that. That's what we do with those who are doubting. Remember, doubt is the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is disbelief. So when someone has some doubts, we walk with them gently and we show mercy and we walk with them, encouraging them on the path. There's another that are actually deceived. These are people who have bought into the teaching of the false teachers and they begin to live the lifestyle that they have been proclaiming, and therefore they are in danger. They are influence them, and the direction they are heading, if they stay on this path, is destruction or judgment. And therefore, he says, we need to snatch them out of the fire. Not the doubters, but people who have made a decision and they're in this pathway. He says, it takes a more frontal encouragement to them, go after them and snatch them out of the fire. We need to be a little more, not arrogant, but slightly more aggressive with this group. And then finally, there's the people who are dangerous. These are the false teachers. And you need to be careful with these people. He says, this is why you do it with fear. That means both with fear in the sense that you be careful or you too could be influenced and drawn astray. But it also means with fear, that is, with the fear of God. Recognizing He is the judge and you want to stay true to Him. So as you are engaged in these people who are very aggressive, you be careful. Do so with fear, trusting in God, and keeping a watch over your own soul. It's absolutely amazing that we actually get to play a part in actually snatching people from their end of destruction. One of the great international workers for the Christian faith was a guy by the name of C.T. Studd. Nice name. Just has it. Cambridge University. He was such a good cricket player in his day that they likened him in his day to what Babe Ruth was to baseball, C.T. Studd was to cricket. And he walked away from it and all his education and all of this stuff to be used by God, and he led thousands of people to Jesus. And he had the saying, and here's what he said: some want to live within the sound of a church bell or a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell, snatching people from the fire. Church, it's not just about me and God. It's about us and God. And it's about how we, together, reach those who are drifting or who are on their way to destruction. And God calls us to be His hands and feet and voice and heart to help save many. As we close today, and I know I'm past my time again, you're going to find on your pew or your chair, we don't have pews here, a prayer card. This is to help you pray in the Spirit. We're launching today 21 days of prayer from now till the 31st of January. And I'm going to ask you that you would pray in the Spirit. And for some of you, I'm going to call you to actually spend time praying and fasting as well. I've booked in my schedule my 3 to 4 days at least, maybe more, when I'm going to fast and pray between now and the end of January. And I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. And on our cards, we, the elders and staff, wrestled through and prayed and talked about what are the top 5 prayer needs that you can pray for our church at this stage in our journey. And I want you to pray those things for the next 21 days. And on the back, you're not going to hand these in. I would like you to take some time over the next day. What are your top 3 to 5 prayer requests that you need to see God move in, like desperately? You're going to pray 21 days for these things and believe God for answers. What are they? And we're going to pray for 21 days together for both the church and for you as individuals. And you put it up somewhere where you're going to see it often. For me, that might be by the fridge. For others, it'll be by your mirror. For others, who knows where you're going to stick this. Tack it to the wall by the porcelain throne, something, I don't know. Where are you going to see this often? And would you pray for 21 days for your church and for your top needs? Let's see God move in answer to prayer like never before. We've also shown you where there are public prayer meetings in our church, Sunday mornings, from 9 o'clock till 9:45 in one of the rooms down the hall, and every Sunday night at 6:30 at the office. And then we're going to try something a little special we've never really done before, and that is we're going to finish this time on the 31st. There's going to be baptism. We know for sure there's four candidates, or maybe more. There's going to be a baptism. And right after it, right in the shop, we're going to host our first prayer summit. And it's going to be a time of worship and prayer. And we're going to lead you in some new forms of prayer. If you've never prayed, say, I can't, just come. Listen, be a part of it. Pray in your heart. Just come. And we're going to we would love to establish a monthly prayer summit. It's different from a prayer meeting. There's more energy to it, more people there, and we're going to gather and believe God for great things. For those of you who need information on fasting and prayer, these weren't on the chair. Are they in the back?
Yes.
They're at the back. If you want some information, anything from avoiding a single meal all the way through to how do you handle at least a week-long fast and some things that'll help you there. Friends, let's pray in the Spirit. Let's build ourselves up in the most holy faith. And let's eagerly wait with an eye to heaven, for Christ is coming back. I'm going to dismiss this in a second instead of saying, I'm sorry, team. It's my fault. Let's stand together. In light of all we heard this morning, keep yourselves in the love of God, church. I encourage you. Let's increase our discipline to build ourselves up in the faith. Take this. If you don't know where to start, I encourage you, start with the teachings of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Read it. Colossians. After that, just read the scripture. James. Just get into it. Let it influence you. Don't read it for information only, but for transformation. And then pray in the Spirit. Pray, 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 pray. And then keep an eye and understand Christ is coming back, and let it motivate us, okay? Now, to that end, church, may God bless you. Look up here. Receive this by faith. May God bless you. And may He keep you. You're going to hear about that next Sunday as now God's part in keeping us. May He keep you. May He cause His face to shine on you. That is, His favor be all over you. Be gracious to you. May He lift His countenance to you. That is, to fix His attention on you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you, church.